Good morning. Morning, everyone. We're reading from Jonah this morning, and the reading's in three sections. Right, so from Jonah 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 6. Then we're going to read from Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 to 3, 5. And then we're going to read from Jonah 3, verse 10 to 4, 3. So, but we're going to read it through as the whole story is given by the Bible. So Jonah 1, 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go up to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it'll become calm. I know it's my fault this great storm's come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took hold of Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God and said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, but yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me and the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. To the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." Jonah 2:10. And the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going one day's journey into the city and proclaiming, "40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die rather than to live." Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I've been told it's very strange preaching to a computer. So I hope you can hear me. Could you just give me a quick wave if you can hear me? Good. I may have to stop every so often to check that you're still there. Don't worry if you're not, because, as you know, I like the sound of my own voice, so I'll just plough on regardless. But hopefully technology and everything and my lack of skill with it will enable us to stay together. Okay, let's just pray quickly. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it teaches us about the world, about ourselves, and about you. Thank you that it is true, as true today as it ever has been. So help us today to learn something about you, so that we can carry a bit more of your heart into the week ahead. Amen. Well, tomorrow is the last day of meteorological summer, even though it feels a bit like winter already. So it seems a good time to look back over the extraordinary coronavirus summer and ask, how was your summer? If we can go back a slide, maybe, Dan, if that's possible. That's it. So I guess that in a normal summer, many of us would have headed for the beach. Maybe you were talking about this in your groups earlier. I got cut off then. But anyway, let's stick with the watery theme. So I wonder if you steered clear of the beach this summer, or if we look hard enough, might we see you somewhere in this picture of Southend Beach? Or maybe, if not in Southend, maybe this one in Bournemouth, where you can see there are lots of people experimenting with a new form of social distancing. Well, I've only been to the beach twice this summer, once in County Durham and once in Mersey Island. And both occasions were freezing cold and wet, so social distancing was no problem at all. For me, the beach has been one of the things I've missed most this year. Because I like a holiday with lots of cultural attractions to visit, like this one, or maybe this one. Or, for a slightly different angle, perhaps this one. Yes, I love nothing better than to swim a few widths of the bay, float on my back for a while to see if I get recruited by a passing school of beach whales, before lumbering back like a sea lion onto my sunbed. But of course, not everyone feels so comfortable and at ease floating in the sea. Deep inside us, there's a primeval fear of the vast, unfathomable oceans, their sudden currents, and what lies in their murky depths. A fear that you can see in this clip from Finding Nemo. So I was going to show you a clip from Jaws, but I figured that if you had children sitting on your knee, that might put them off their Sunday roast. So I've gone for Finding Nemo instead. Now, if you were able to ask an Old Testament Israelite which version of the sea they believed in, mine or the one you see in Jaws, they would almost certainly go for the Jaws version. Because throughout the Old Testament, the sea is seen as a place of chaos and doom. It's not surprising, perhaps, since the Israelites were the people of the inland hill country of Judea. It was the Philistines living in the coastal cities like Tyre and Sidon who were the sailors and the explorers. So, for instance, we read in the first verses of the Bible, "In the beginning, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness until the power of God created order and tamed the sea. Job chapter 41 includes a description of a terrifying creature called Leviathan. Can you catch Leviathan with a fishhook or tie his tongue down with a rope? God asks Job. Anyone who sees Leviathan loses courage and falls to the ground. When he is aroused, he is fierce. No one would dare to stand before him. Who can attack him and still be safe? No one in all the world can do it. Even worse, in the ancient Middle East, the underworld, the shadowy world of the dead, was believed to be located at the bottom of the mountains and the sea, the land where gates lock shut forever. So, if you were to carry out an opinion poll of Israelites with the question, when the time comes, how would you most like to drop off your perch? You'd probably find that the option of being swallowed by a sea monster, having been thrown overboard in the middle of a storm by a bunch of heathen sailors, would come fairly near the bottom. So that little trip, or should I say little splash, around the book of Jonah and its Hebrew imagery may all be very interesting. But what can this extraordinary prophet teach us 3 millennia later? Well, I say extraordinary because the book of Jonah is like no other prophetic book. With most prophets, all we have really is their prophecies, often at great length, but with very few personal details. By contrast with Jonah, we have only 5 Hebrew words of prophecy, and the rest is all about him. Now, unlike his fellow prophets, Jonah's main concern seems not so much preaching about the purposes of God, but rather about perverting them. He's not just a reluctant prophet like Jeremiah. He's a reluctant rogue and rebel prophet all rolled into one. But precisely because of this, I think that there are 4 important lessons that we can learn from Jonah and his strange little book. First up, you can't run from God. Or to be precise, you can run, but you can't hide from God. This is the most obvious lesson that we learn from Jonah. Now, I should have included a map of the Mediterranean, because then I could have showed you that Nineveh, where Job was told to go, is east, northeast of Israel, whereas Tarshish is due west. Most scholars believe it was in southern Spain, then the edge of the known world. Next stop, the moon. Now, of course, to us, the idea of a Mediterranean cruise from east to west, followed by a long holiday on the Costa del Sol, may seem wonderfully appealing. But remember what I said about the ancient Israelites and their view of the sea. So Jonah must have been really desperate to run away and hide. Though, like any good detective story, we don't actually find out why until nearly the end. Of course, his plan didn't make sense because, as he himself said to the sailors, I worship the Lord who made land and sea. So by setting out on this journey, Jonah was defying geography, logic, his own culture, and of course the God that he was supposed to be serving. Now, maybe the idea that you can't run and hide from God seems a bit scary or disturbing, a bit Big Brother-esque. And indeed, for those who invest their lives in doing evil or simply living for themselves, it is. Isaiah 29:15 declares, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? And in Amos 9 verse 3, God says, though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Yes, with God, there is no slipping under the radar. A day of justice and of reckoning will surely come. But for those who love God, The idea that God can always see us is actually quite a positive picture. It's a bit like that handy little program on to interweb that can tell me where I left my mobile phone and therefore how we can be joyfully reunited. It's good. It's positive. In fact, Jonah's attempts to go west when he should have been going east reminds me of Psalm 139, which speaks of the completeness of God's love. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, but even darkness is not dark for you. So, the question for everyone this morning, are you trying to run and hide from God in any sense today? Is there a treasure little sin or a bad attitude that we really don't want to let go of, that we've carefully packed into our hand luggage as we knowingly board the boat going in the opposite direction to the loving purposes of God? Or maybe we just feel confused. Perhaps the bizarre events of this year or just random circumstances in our lives have caused us to lose direction so that we don't really know where we are or where we're going. Either way, it's gloriously futile to run and hide from God. He can find us and bring us back, just as he did with Jonah, because he can deal with whatever it is that's caused us to leave home and go in the wrong direction. The second thing we learn from Job is that God is with us, even in that sinking feeling. Google tells me that a sinking feeling is an unpleasant feeling caused by the realization that something unpleasant or undesirable has happened or is about to happen. That sounds like quite an understatement. I think Jonah puts it much more graphically in chapter 2. In my distress, says Jonah, from deep in the world of the dead, from the very bottom of the sea, the water came over and choked me. The seaweed covered me completely. The sea covered me completely, and seaweed wrapped around my head. The land whose gates lock shut forever. So this isn't just the little fringe of posh seaweed that you get at Frinton, but more like something you'd find covering a sea monster in the Pirates of the Caribbean. The sense of suffocation, being swallowed up by the sea, comes across starkly. And yet I believe that for all its graphic language about sinking and suffocating, Jonah chapter 2 actually assures us that God is in control, even if we don't know it. When things go wrong, we like at the very least to have information. Like the people struggling to get a flight home from a newly listed COVID hotspot before quarantine kicks in. Okay, so my plane isn't going today, but when I get home tomorrow, when will normal service be resumed? Well, for different reasons, God also doesn't tend to give his passengers a minute-by-minute commentary. But God does have a plan for action. Between chapter 1, verse 2 and chapter 3, verse 2, God says absolutely nothing to Jonah, but he acts. If you strip out Jonah's speech in chapter 2, the story simply says, at the Lord's command, a large fish swallowed Jonah, and he was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. From deep inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah up on the beach, and it did. Yet, this terse bit of information is all that really mattered. This was the vital action that Jonah needed. He just didn't know it was happening. And when we experience the sinking feeling, we want to know what's going to happen. That's only human. But Jonah's story reminds us that God acts even when he doesn't speak. Now, thirdly, Jonah's story reminds us that salvation, the salvation that comes from the Lord, is often messy. Because we are messy people and we live in a messy world. Perhaps we sometimes find ourselves thinking, why can't God make everything simple and clear? Why can't he guide us neatly like Gideon and his fleece? As Jonah reached the port of Joppa, surely God could have arranged for an industrial dispute. Sorry, Governor, the ferries is all cancelled for the rest of the summer. Or maybe he could have arranged a hijack in mid-Mediterranean by a group of jolly pirates who don't hurt anyone, but simply have a burning desire to redirect the ship to Nineveh. Why did it have to involve throwing people overboard into storms and being swallowed by fish? And what's it like being vomited by a fish? Well, I can't claim to have personal experience, but I guess it's quite a messy one and involves close contact with the other contents of the fish's stomach. In other words, not a neat onshore arrival like this picture suggests, with all questions answered and everything neatly sewn up. I suspect it was a bit more like this. Dark, dirty, smelly, and full of other bits and pieces from the whale's dinner. And no assurance until then that Jonah would end up on dry land safe and sound, instead of perhaps being slowly digested in the great fishy intestines. And yet it is within this uncertain, smelly place that Jonah's great psalm of salvation and confidence in God in chapter 2 is placed. And that reminds us that just because things are messy, it doesn't mean that God is missing. The fourth lesson, I think, is that God is the God of new life, of new beginnings, the God who gives us a second chance. It's interesting that the Hebrew word used for being in the belly of a fish is the same word that's used for carrying a child. So if you like, God gives Jonah a new life, a fresh start, a second chance, and an opportunity to live a different kind of life, just as surely as he does today. Yet, even though Jonah learns a lot in the belly of the fish, the penny still hasn't quite dropped. He still needs a lot more chances to understand. True, once the fish spews him out, he does obey and he goes to Nineveh and preaches. And as a result, the Ninevites repent. And in his mercy, God forgives them and spares them from destruction. And then we finally learn what Jonah's problem was all along. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, his frustration and anger finally boils out into the open. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So it wasn't that Jonah was afraid of going to Nineveh. He did have good reason to be afraid. You only have to go to the British Museum to see how vile the Assyrians, whose empire was based on Nineveh, really were. There you can see the stone wall carvings from the king's palace in Nineveh, showing how the Assyrians terrorized the Middle East of their day, including Israel and Judah. You can see the boasting propaganda carvings of people being deported from their homes to different parts of the empire, racial cleansing in reverse. You can see the horrific images of cities being destroyed, of people being skinned alive, and of the Assyrians inflicting their own prototype of crucifixion, which involved impaling captives on a stake, shoved up from underneath through the body and out through the mouth while he was still alive. Yes, Jonah had good reason to fear the people of Nineveh, even to hate them. But it wasn't a lack of faith that caused him to run away. If anything, he had too much faith in the goodness of God. Rather, his fundamental problem seems to be that he couldn't bear the thought of God forgiving these terrible enemies of his people if they repented. Despite being a man of God, despite being rescued himself from the storm by the mercy of God, Jonah's view of God's mercy was limited, stunted, shriveled up, and only available to people like him who came from the right nation. Of course, we have the benefit of seeing God's incredible mercy and grace in human form, in Jesus. One day the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus, a miracle that they could study and assess and give marks out of 10 to decide whether he was a genuine article or not. But Jesus said, no, the only miracle you will be given is the miracle of the prophet Jonah. In the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the big fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the depths of the earth. He was talking, of course, about how he would be crucified and buried in the earth for 3 days, and then on the third day raised from death. But perhaps he was also referring to the simple miracle of what happens when people like the Ninevites repent. The miracle of lives being changed, relationships being healed, disastrous habits and attitudes being turned round. The miracle of God's amazing grace and love and redemption being displayed as a sign for everyone to see. So, a final challenge. What's your view of the boundless, extravagant, outrageous grace of God? In your mind, is it limited by nationality, class, or by your own idea of who is or isn't a decent, deserving human being? And most especially, if you've zoomed in this morning feeling that you are too terrible, or that what you've done is too bad for God's grace and mercy, then think again. Our Almighty God, who through Jesus forgives all who truly repent, will have mercy on you and will pardon and deliver you from all your sins, just as he did for Jonah and for the Ninevites all those centuries ago. So to conclude, Jonah's story shows that God saves us in the here and now, even when we feel we're in free fall. He rolls up his sleeves in love for messy people in a messy world, ignoring the smells and half-digested baggage that we bring with us. He saves all who repent in ways they can never imagine and sets us down on solid ground where we can live out the new life that he gives us in Jesus. A life that reflects his love and grace and mercy, both now and in the age to come. Truly, as Jonah says, salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God who loves us beyond our wildest dreams. A God who saves us in the mess that we ourselves have created, who sets our feet on solid ground. Help us this week to show your grace and mercy wherever you lead us. Help us to keep on trusting you for salvation, both now and in the life to come. Amen.